him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. As we start this last examination of this book in the New Testament, the theology book of the New Testament, kind of like Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament, the book of Romans is in the New Testament. It situates everything. We understand the rest of the book by this book. I'd like to start out with the proposition to our sermon this morning, simply this. The theology of the gospel necessarily ends in doxology. We talk about theology, and it's one of those things, it's like philosophy to us. There's theology, there's philosophy, there's all these things that have ologies, osophies, and it's like, that's above my pay grade, just tell me what it says, right? But when it comes to Christianity, everybody has a theology. Whether you can articulate it or not, you have a theology. You have a belief system. In fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to have a belief system. You have a theology. An idea about God or the gods, about life and materialism, nature and supernaturalism, you have a theology. Whether you can articulate it or not. The theology of the gospel necessarily recognizes the God who is. It's the God who's there. He's the God who is there before the beginning. And in the beginning, the God who is there created everything else that is. But this theology of the gospel necessarily recognizes not only the existence of this supernatural, it recognizes the glory of this supernatural God, the goodness of this supernatural God. It brings us so that we give to him doxa, doxos. It's the weightiness. It's the worthiness. It's the praise that is his due. When the Eagles won the Super Bowl, it wasn't, clap for them or not. Right? It's like, woohoo! All except Jen. Right? But everybody's, woohoo! We know they're great. We know they're good. When it comes to doxology, it's not one of those things where we have to sit back and say, I wonder if I should give him this or not. I wonder if I should cheer. I wonder if I should join in and raise my voice in exaltation and praise of this one. I wonder if he's really worthy of that. When the gospel is all said and done, the theology of the God who exists and who has entered into time and space to lay down his life and take it back from the dead so that he can give his life to you, Paul says, now that we've come to a conclusion, let me tell you where this goes. I'm done. And closing with this, all praise to God. That's where this gospel leads us to. It has to end there. We can't end in any other place. When we see the greatness of God's goodness, we're left dumbfounded. And we understand that his glory is his goodness. And his goodness is great. So great. But as we look at this passage in particular, it's going to be helpful for us to understand where it's situated. It comes at the end of the book of Romans, and I actually want to include just a little bit, as Paul has concluded, back up to the middle of verse 20, where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ We'll start back in chapter 1. And as Paul begins this book, we see that he starts talking about the revealed gospel of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that's been revealed in the prophets, a gospel that's been revealed in Scripture. He moves on, and he says, why has this been given? Verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. Well, why is the obedience of faith necessary? It's for the sake of his name. The sake of his recognition. The sake of his reputation. The sake of his glory. Bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he gives their location. I'm writing all of this to you who are in Rome. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the components that he's put together as he started out this grand book of theology, talking about the God who is, the God who's spoken, the God who has entered into the story through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are in Rome. He's never met them, but they're in the center of the largest metropolis on planet Earth, in the superpower of the first century. He comes to the end of his book, and we've read there at the end, chapter 16, middle of verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Have we seen this before? Right. Okay. And then he says, he quotes a bunch of names, Timothy, Tertius, Gaius, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. We write to you from Corinth. So we're writing to you in Rome. We're writing to you from Corinth. And then he says, why are we writing? Writing because, verse 25, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has been disclosed, the prophetic writings made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. Why? That his name can receive glory. The only wise God in glory forevermore, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a magnificent parallel. That must have just happened, huh? No. This was crafted. This was structured. This was put together on purpose in this way. Now, there's something you can kind of see in the middle. When Paul changes from the deep philosophical progression of the book, the deep theological progression, to the more practical expressions of this theology in the book, right in the middle there in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we're going to see something of this same kind of doxology at what functions as a midpoint in this book. It says in verse 33 back in chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches and what? Wisdom and knowledge of God. And it talks about this wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments, inscrutable his ways. No one has known his mind. No one's been his counselor. Then verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And it sounds like that's the end. We're finished. No. This is the theology that I want you to hold. Now, this is the light. You must live in light of this theology. So, in the start of the book, he says, I'm going to tell you what this is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus that brings glory to God. He goes and lists out and explains this gospel. He says, to the glory of God. Then he talks about living out this gospel. And he gives us one last call. He says, won't you give glory to God? When you understand all of this, when you understand who Jesus is, when you understand what Jesus has done and that he's done it for you, will you not allow it to change your life that you would bring to him the glory that is his due? Would you not let go of your feeble efforts at self-glory, at vainglory, at fame, at comfort, at wealth, at making a mark, at leaving your impression? Would you not let go of all of that and give to God the glory due his name? That's the invitation as we come to this section this morning. I think it's important that we understand that this isn't just the inclusio, it's the focus of the entire book. And as we've looked, as we set up this study, we saw that he's writing to Rome in the center of the known world of its day. Rome that thinks the world revolves around it. And Paul is restructuring their worldview and says, no, the world doesn't revolve around Rome. Rome is just a small part of a world that revolves around the truth of the gospel. Okay? And then he gives this more specific application. And he says, not only is the gospel the divine center around which the whole world turns, but for every one of you, the gospel is the reality around which your life turns. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you allow it or not, it doesn't really matter. Because one day, your life will be judged in light of this gospel and what you did with it. And you'll see that you had just a small part in something so much bigger than yourself. So as Paul is writing, he's trying to reorient their whole worldview. It's a shift of how they understand themselves and the life in which they live. We saw as we set things up, going back to just how he lays things out in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel draws us into a story that's already being told. Rome is on the scene because Greece is not. Rome is on the scene because Greece is not, because the Medo-Persian Empire is not. The Medo-Persian Empire is not. The Babylonian Empire is not. The Egyptian Empire is not. Rome is. But you go back to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, and you see that Rome isn't the end of the story. Rome is just a part of the story that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar as he laid out the different worldwide kingdoms that would cover the globe. And then there's going to be this little rock that comes and lands at the feet of the last kingdom. This little stone is going to hit the feet, and the whole image is going to begin to crumble. This stone carved out of nothing starts to grow into a mountain that's going to cover the whole earth. There's going to be a new world kingdom, a new world order run by none other than Jesus Christ. And so there's this invitation to a new kingdom. Rome, you may be the center of the empire on planet Earth today, but will you be a citizen of the kingdom that's yet to come? This is a message that's not just for Rome, right? Way back in 57 AD. This is a message for each one of us sitting here today. The question is, will you be a citizen of the kingdom that is yet to come? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are your sins dealt with? by the blood of the one who gave his life to save your soul. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Or are you still trying to do enough good works to get God to weigh them against your bad works and say, you're in? The truth is, we're out unless we place our trust in Christ. So the gospel draws us into this story that's already being told, and it gives us a role in the telling of the story. Once we come to know this gospel, we're responsible for it. It's not just something God did for me. It's something God did for us, right? I'm no different than you. My kids wrestle with some strange things every once in a while. And every time they wrestle with something strange, I say, listen, you don't wrestle with anything that I don't wrestle with. We're made of the exact same stuff. The answer is always Jesus. It's the same solution, right? It might look a little bit different in your life than it looks in my life, but I'm no different than you, and you're no different than me. But Jesus is different than us both. And he's the solution to what we wrestle with. And I become entrusted with the gospel, not just so I can soak it in like a sponge, but so I can share it out with others. I found truth. I found joy. I found peace. I don't always steward it perfectly well, but I know where to find it. And it's my job to share that with others. So this gospel draws us in because we're caught up in this story about knowing the story's author. Both at the beginning and at the end, he says, listen, this is the gospel that's given from God. There is a God. Whether you believe him to be or not doesn't matter, because you will answer to him. He says in chapter 14, verse 12, you will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for how you lived this life. And he says, God is the one who sent Jesus Christ. God is the one who came up with a solution to your sinfulness. God is the one who took initiatives in restoring that relationship that you would never take on your own. Not only to know the story's author, but then calls us to know the story's hero. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The world. There is a hero in history, and it's not us. There's a hero in your story, and it's not you, because your story isn't about you. Your story is about him. Jesus Christ has come in to rescue your story. And that's what it means to know the gospel. Jesus Christ is the hero of history. He's come into time and space. He stands at the center of all history, beginning, end. That's why in the book of Revelation he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's all about me. He's not saying in a braggadocious way. He's just saying it in a matter-of-fact way, because it is. The one who is meek and lowly can stand and say, it's about me. And I love you. What an amazing God. As we caught up into the story, we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We get that. He's the second person of the Trinity. That means he's the one who descended from the Father. He came, and he is the divine incarnated. He's God in flesh. And his assignment as God in flesh is that he would die. How do you kill God? You can't. God is a spirit, right? But when God takes on flesh and blood, he can pour out his blood and give up his life for us. So the Son of God became flesh and took on blood so that his blood could be spilled so that he could give up his life. Jesus says, no one when Jesus comes down, he's the divine who takes on flesh. When Jesus goes up, he's the flesh who enters into the divine, the realms of divinity. And Jesus himself presses into heaven with a physical body that he'll never let go of for all eternity. Jesus today remains incarnate. No longer flesh and blood, but flesh and bone. Okay? He doesn't need the blood to live. Spirit is the enlivening power. Right? And that's what he's going to do for us as well. And so this is the hero of all history. He's the Son of God descended. He's the Son of God ascended. And as the ascended Son of God, he functions as the Son of not only man, but the Son of David. The Son of David, the one who gets to rule all of planet Earth, the one to whom all kingdoms will bow in submission. That's who this Jesus is. This is the gospel. Because Jesus came down, he suffered, and he became a high priest because he became like us. As Jesus rose to heaven, he offers us his life as our forerunner and offers us life to be like him. Understand how he says it, but there was an ancient church father who says, God became man that man might be like God. Not become God, but be like the God who became man for us. And that's what Romans 8, verse 29 says. He says that you are predestined to the likeness of Jesus and his image. You will be changed to look like him. That's what's at the center of our story. So not only do we know the story's author, not only are we called to know the story's hero, but we're called to know the story's purpose. Both at the beginning and the ending, he says, this is for the obedience of faith. God rescues us not just to get rid of our sin, not just to give us a pass. Chapter 6, verse 1. What, shall we keep on sinning so that grace can abound? God forbid. Yes, God is capable. God is able. God is powerful and strong enough to forgive your sins. He did that in the blood of Jesus. But if you have new life, you won't want to sin. That's what new life is. You have the life of God in you. So when you have God's life in you, you have God's loves in you. You have a desire for holiness. You have a desire for righteousness. You have a desire for justice. Now, they're not perfect, but they are genuine. And so he talks in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. He says, now listen, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. So now you have the strength to do what you never had the strength to do under the law. Under all the law could do is say, listen, be holy because God is holy. And what happened? Boom, boom. It was like a pile driver. And here you failed. And here you failed. And here you failed. And here you failed. And the law just kept compacting all of our failures, pounding us on the head, pounding us down. The gospel says, listen, I will take my spirit and put it inside of you, and I will say, now be holy because I am holy. And slowly, but genuinely, God is renewing. What an amazing work this gospel is. The purpose is so that we look like Jesus. Not every one of us is going to have a beard. Ladies all say, amen. Praise God. Right? But all of us are going to be filled up with him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1 says that. The church is the fullness of him who fills up everything. So you will be the best version of you as God makes you, remakes. But in order to image Christ, it takes so many different facets. my job. That's what I'm here for today. I want to know God better so that I can show God better in the world to which He calls me. So this gospel is the divine center, not only around which the world turns, not only around which my world turns, but it's also the center around which eternity turns. So let me ask you something this morning. Where do you fit in this eternity? Where do you fit in eternity? Are you a child of the kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? If so, where do you fit? How are you supposed to know? What's this supposed to look like? And we see that design gives us a clue to what our purpose is. In fact, design implies purpose. We have some engineers in the room, right? So engineers are tasked with coming up with a design that fits the purpose. Because everything that has a purpose must have a design. And if something has a design, it must have a purpose. Guess what? You have a design. You are made in the image of God. You have a design. That means you're either living up to your design specs or you're not. Sin says we've not lived up to our design specs. But that doesn't change what we're designed for, right? What the gospel does is the gospel gives us a clue. It gives us a blueprint for what we're designed for. You are designed for the kingdom. You are designed for God's glory. You are designed for God's fellowship. You are designed for a relationship with God. Not only to receive love from God, but to give the fullness of your love to God. To be able to love passionately. To be able to cheer exuberantly. All of us love to love. There's nobody who doesn't love loving. And we don't all love the same things, but all of us get excited about something. And God says, you know why you get excited about things? Because I've given you an excitement center in your life. And you try to fill up that excitement center with all sorts of different things. Experiences, possessions, relationships. That center of your excitement center. There's something that only I can fill. And I am the one that you were designed to love, to love. And so, when God reorients that inside of us, all of our design specs begin to fall in order. And now, I learn to love others in light of my love for Him. I learn to love sports in light of my love for Him. I learn to love nature in light of my love for Him. I learn to love experiences in light of my love for Him. Because none of these things are the end. They're only the means by which I experience God's goodness, the goodness of God. All of these things are just pointers to the one who is good. And He uses all of these things to demonstrate His goodness. So the gospel is the reclaiming of what you were designed for. I hope that doesn't boggle your mind, isn't it? I wonder if that's true. I hope this excites you. I hope you understand how true this is this morning. As we come to this text in particular, that was a long introduction, right? But it's a really short text. I want us to see this morning four reminders of how the gospel fits us for eternity. Number one, you were designed to be empowered by God's Spirit. Look at verse 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you. Here is where a working knowledge of the Trinity becomes essential. What does it mean that God strengthens us? Well, you're at the end of Romans. If you go to the right in your Bible, just a few pages, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Same thing Paul says back in chapter 16. Now, he is able to strengthen you. How does the Father strengthen his children? Through his Spirit. Okay? Ephesians 3 still. Strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. How does God strengthen us? He strengthens us by giving us his Spirit to give us access to the love of Christ. And so Paul says, listen, may God strengthen. The word strengthen has the idea of fixing, establishing, making you like a mountain amidst the tides that flow in and out, against the tornadoes and the hurricanes that blow. It's the same word that is used of Jesus when it says he fixed his face to Jerusalem, and nothing was going to deter him from his course. He was going to the cross. He fixed his face. God says, I have a purpose for you. I have a destination for you. It's with me in glory. Now, because of that, chapter 8, there's going to be things that are going to push against you. There's going to make things that make you wonder if I love you. But I'm telling you this from right now, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Come hell or high water, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not angels, not demons, not things in heaven, not things in earth. Nothing is going to separate me from God. May he establish you. May he strengthen you. It may cost you your life, but it will never cost you his life. He's already demonstrated that for you. May he strengthen you. This is the exclusive work of God. May he, who is able to strengthen you, strengthen. This isn't something that we're told to do. It's something that we're told that God delights doing. This isn't something that we're even able to do. It says he is able. The word is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite, right? It's explosive power, but it's not explosive power that causes chaos. It's explosive power that accomplishes its purpose. It's the carbide tip on the saw blade that cuts through whatever you want it to cut through, right? But it's efficient at what it's called to do. God is efficient in strengthening. What do you think God's going to use to showcase that efficiency? Problems. What do I say when a problem arises in my life? God, get it out of my life. This is the vehicle by which I've chosen to magnify the efficiency of my power to strengthen you under pressure. And we just cry, God, get rid of it. God says, I want to make you strong. I want you to be able to handle it. I want you to showcase how big and how good I am. No, it feels bad. Right? Paul says, listen, I want you to understand who God is, so that you can understand how God works. The bad things in your life are meant to show how good your God is. But I start to question, God must not love me because this hurts so bad. He deals with you like a son, and he's making you strong. He's making you look like Jesus. And in our worst days, I don't want to look like Jesus. You do. You want to look like Jesus. Okay? The only option is looking like a baby. You've got to grow up. And he uses that terminology in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, so that we can grow up, so we can mature, look like Jesus. Well, what's he going to use? He's going to use the tough things. even the tough things that that carbide tip is going to slice through. He's going to make you strong. That's what God's doing in your life. This work he does according to the gospel. So he uses the gospel. And to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, according to my good news, this is what God uses to strengthen you. God has a purpose in all the pain that he allows in your life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You look like Jesus. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your what? Your hide a bed. Follow me. Sofa, right? Your lazy boy. That's the wrong translation. I'm sorry. Take up your cross and follow me. He does this work according to the gospel. He does this work by his Spirit. He says, I want you to understand that this is what you're designed to do. God doesn't expect you to live your life in your own strength. Aren't you thankful? I've tried. It doesn't work. In fact, I try many times a week, and it still doesn't work. Peter failed. There's probably nobody more physically strong than Peter of all the disciples. He gets out. Two boats are sinking because of the fish. And what does Peter do? He goes in and he grabs the net and he hauls all those buggers ashore by himself. Nobody is stronger than Peter. That one wretched night, not once, not twice, but three times, that power of Peter failed. Jesus says, when I restore you, don't you take care of that one who is. Peter the Magnificent. Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that's kept secret for long ages. We're strengthened by the gospel, by the preaching of Jesus, and Jesus Christ is understood according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What is the gospel? It's the promise of God, Romans 1, verse 2. It's the focal point of God's revelation. That's why he says this secret was kept for long ages, but it's now been disclosed. It's now been made known. How? Through the prophetic writings. Well, it was both revealed and kept hidden in the prophetic writings. The idea here is that only through Jesus is the gospel understood that were prophesied in those writings. Been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience. This promise of God is the focal point of God's revelation. It's the emphasis of all who serve God, and it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what brings man into that new position of God's grace and enlists us in his service. How is the gospel the revelation of a mystery? Well, it's been kept secret or kept silent. When we think of a mystery, we tend to think of a problem that needs to be solved. When the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's a truth that needs to be made known. I like one of the stories of Donald Gray Barnhouse from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He said, I had a secretary for many years, and she was single, and I liked that because that meant she could keep working for me, because as soon as she gets married, she's probably going to go off and live somewhere else. One day I walked into the office, and one person told me, Max and Elizabeth are engaged. I kept going, I came to the stairs, and somebody said, did you hear? Max and Elizabeth are engaged. Who's Max? Right? And he gets up to his office, and there's Elizabeth. She said, guess what, Dr. Barnhouse? Last night, Max asked me to marry him. Wow. Who's Max? Oh, that's Max. Yeah, I saw you hanging around some guy. I saw you talk. this. After we knew, we could look back and remember certain circumstances, which might have led us to suspect if only we'd been thinking in that direction. And all of a sudden, after Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everybody's shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" The disciples, after he resurrects from the dead, says, "Oh yeah, didn't it say something about that back in..." Oh, we just weren't thinking that direction. Jesus rises from the dead. Oh, right. Didn't he say 3 days later he's going to... I just wasn't thinking that direction. Right? That's what the gospel does. As Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we see how God has been giving us all these stories and categories and implications and symbols and images that he's going to fill up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You were made to know the mystery of Jesus. What an amazing thing. Angels don't even understand the implications of your salvation. You understand it inside out. You know guilt. You know shame. You know failure. You know sin with a first-hand knowledge. Angels only wonder at. Angels know their sin, but they know that those angels whose sin have been cut off forever from the Holy God. How can God take sinful man and bring him back to this world? Allow him in his presence. Era. That's what Jesus said. And you've been made to know that truth. Angels don't know it in the way that you can know the mystery of Jesus. He uses three words. He says this is a revelation. And it's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. Jesus is the revelation of God. So brilliant that Jesus, that God ends his whole story of the entire Bible with a book called what? The Apocalypse. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus the Christ. Wow. It just sends shiver up your spines. It's about Jesus. He says there in verse 26, it has been disclosed. Phanerao. It's to make apparent. It's to show openly. It's to put on display. It's why we build display cases and we take the trophy and we put it right in the middle of the display case. God has taken Jesus Christ and he's put him on full display in the gospel. Been made known, been disclosed. And then he says, it's been made known to all nations. The word made known is the gnosis. It's to let somebody in on significant information. The secret been let in on God's secret. God's secret is Jesus. It's an amazing thing. As we come to worship, we talk about Jesus. Jesus has implications for everything in life, right? For our obedience, for our relationships, for what we do with our money, for what we do with our body. But we talk about Jesus because when we talk about Jesus, it's going to affect everything. We don't primarily focus on what's wrong in the world with politics, what's wrong in the world with these relations, what's wrong in the world in these different situations. It's not that Jesus doesn't touch all of these things, but all of these things are somehow connected to Jesus. So we preach Jesus Christ and crucified, and that has to touch all of our lives. Thirdly, you were designed to work obedience through faith. God says that now Jesus has been disclosed. The eternal God has disclosed Jesus. The eternal God has decided now is the time to reveal Jesus. And in this revelation, according to the command of the eternal God, Jesus has been made known to the nations in order to bring about the obedience of faith in all nations. That's why God is making Jesus known. Because Jesus scepter that comes from your line, and to him every nation will bow. To him all nations will render their submission. Daniel chapter 7, same thing. All nations will render their submission to this one. The gospel reminds you that you were designed for obedience, through faith. I love how Barclay says it. The gospel issues in an obedient world where God is king. You don't have to wonder. God's going to tell us. God's going to give you his spirit to help you do things right. But the doing things right isn't going to be the following of a law. It's going to be the conforming to God's ways. The gospel issues in an obedient world, a world where God is king, based on a surrender, which is the result of love. Why will you look holy because your God is holy? You'll do it because you learn to love what God loves. You ever spent time with somebody, and somebody like you really respect, somebody you really enjoy, and you try to copy their ways, and you try to copy certain ways, and then all of a sudden somebody who knows you well asks, why do you do that way? And it's not even something that you're trying to copy. It's just one of those ways that you picked up because you've spent time with this person. So, you know what? You walk like, tell you how many times I've been told, you walk like your dad. I never studied how my dad walked. That would be weird, right? Okay. But why do I walk like my dad? Because I'm related to my dad, right? I come from my dad. I look like my dad because I do life with my dad. And that's the idea. The obedience that comes from faith is obedience that comes from faith. Faith that looks like trust. Trust that comes from love. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. So this obedience that comes from faith is by believing the love that God has for us. In fact, 1 John 4:16, he says, this is what it means to be saved. We believe the love that God has for us. When you understand God's love, conforming yourself to his ways isn't a burden, it's a blessing. You look like God. Oh, really? Praise God. This is a blessing. I look like the one that I love. God says, this is the dynamic. This is the dunamis. This is the dynamite that I'm putting inside of you. You have my spirit. I've recoded you from the inside out. You now have my DNA so that you can look like me. Lastly, you've been designed to bring glory to God forever. Like, really? So the whole clouds and harps things is true? Forever? No. Yes, no. One day Jesus is coming on the clouds with horses, by the way. Okay? All of us are going to be following him on horses. And then at one moment, heard it at Christmas time. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The hallelujah chorus. You might not realize it, but there's only four times that word hallelujah happens in the New Testament. It happens a few times in the Old Testament, but only four in the New Testament. All of them come in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. It comes after Babylon, the city that has positioned herself against God, is finally cut down, and that's when all creation cuts loose. When sin and evil is finally destroyed, all of creation breathes a breath and says, hallelujah! Our Lord God, the omnipotent, reigns. He's a despot. He's a king. He's a tyrant. He's a sole leader of the universe. He is the benevolent dictator that your soul has longed for. He will give you exactly. joyful noise, hopefully. But one day, when we get there, singing isn't going to be a problem. Singing isn't going to be a chore. Singing is going to be like breathing. Aren't you looking forward to that? Wow. Entering into a chorus that you were designed and crafted and commissioned. No stop. There is no stop. When things are made right and creation breathes that sigh of relief, there's no new administration coming. This is it. And forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, the call is those famous lines in the last book from the Chronicles of Narnia. Further up. That's the gospel. That's the book of Romans. And so he says, now to him who's able to strengthen you, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore. Amen. Let it be. Come, Lord Jesus. Let this be now.